scripture reading this morning will be Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, and they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Last Wednesday was a sad day in American history. All nine of the Democratic presidential candidates expressed their support for the legal recognition of two men or two women in this country. All nine of these candidates also endorsed partnership benefits for two men and two women. If you follow the news, you may have also heard that seven of the nine candidates spoke at America's largest gay and lesbian organization. President Bush, he's still not quite on the right page either. He says marriage is a bond between a man and a woman. But at the present time, he has not expressed his support for a constitutional amendment which would ban gay marriages. In view of these kinds of things, I used last Sunday to contend that our nation is heading downhill and it's going downhill fast. Today we want to look at a separate but related issue, and that is, what are things like in the area of religion? If a nation is going downhill, we would then hope that the religious force or presence in nation would be a stabilizing influence. Hopefully religion would be a strong enough force to bring it back. A number of illustrations might be used. I have chosen one that is now in the news from Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is a church known as the Higher Dimensions Family Church. Now, I'm not picking on the group, but this is simply a group that represents many. It is currently in the news, and you may have seen this, so it's being selected as an illustration. The fellow preaching for the Higher Dimensions Family Congregation has created some controversy. You may have heard his name. It is Carlton Pearson, and I'm not directly familiar with him, but he is a nationally known figure. So this is not a local man in a local situation, but this is someone who is a fairly prominent evangelist in the United States. He formerly had connections with Oral Roberts University. They have ceased having contact with him. In fact, they've marked him on Oral Roberts' television show, and the guy was a candidate for mayor. So again, he's somebody who has at least a moderate reputation. This man is openly, again, bear in mind, he is influencing a lot of people in the area of religion. He's openly proclaiming a doctrine of inclusion. In simple terms, his teaching is this: all or most all will be saved no matter what they do. This man believes and is teaching publicly that everybody can plan on going to heaven. And one of his arguments is that that must be the case because the Bible says love never fails. If God loves all people and love never fails, then the unfailing love means that all people must be saved. No one can be lost. Well, Mr. Pearson's conclusions do not stop here. He also believes that it is reasonable to believe that even Satan will be saved. That is, the death of Jesus Christ is the golden pass for everyone to enter into eternal life. This man is teaching a form of universalism, a doctrine which is becoming more and more popular. Universalism means that hell will be empty. It may be a place of correction for a while, but no one will spend eternity there. When teachers like Mr. Pearson make the news, I'm reminded of the prophet Jonah. A short time ago, we had the first chapter in this book read. God had a will for the prophet, but Jonah didn't want to do it. Jonah decided to make up his own rules, go his own way. He wanted to do what was pleasing to him, even though it violated God's commandments. And this kind of thinking is still found in society. We noted that last week. And it is found in religion in this country. In denominational groups, there are men like Evangelist Pearson. This man says, well, hell is an uncomforting doctrine. That's not something that makes people feel good, so let's get rid of it. Satan doesn't sell very well, so let's just transport him into heaven. Teaching that some will be lost upsets people, so let's go ahead and scrap that doctrine too. We'll say that everybody is saved and no one is going to be lost. We can talk about the decline of society and be exactly right on that point. But as society goes downhill, we would hope that there would be a strong religious presence in this country, both from members of the church and from other people who claim to know about the true God and claim to live according, at least in some respects, the basic principles of morality, and they would help our nation come back to the right path. But when we look at this country, that, by and large, is not what we see. Today, there are a lot of religious groups which are not just close to the world, but they are hand in hand with the world. They have the same values, same ideas, same concepts, and hold to the very same truths. Consider some of the advertising slogans that you see when you look at a lot of religious churches. I'll tell you some that I see. Keywords keep coming up again and again. Love, tolerance, acceptance, broad-mindedness, openness. We have a modern approach to God and Christianity. Contemporary. Some would even go so far as to say we're liberal. Others would say, well, we're moderate. Free thinking, progressive, that's a common term, forward thinking, and some would say we're on the cutting edge. And these terms are being used in this area as well as other parts of the United States, and they describe how a lot of religious groups, including some congregations of the church, are acting, thinking, and teaching. The world says this is what people want. So a lot of groups, including members of the church, congregations of the church, are really becoming market-driven congregations. We'll go out into a community. We will survey what the people want. We'll find out what the people think they need in the area of religion. And once we have found that, then we will concoct a doctrine and put a congregation together that is pleasing, and this will be the way that we go. That's not what we find in the New Testament. The Bible says the church is to influence the world, not the other way around. God has never intended for the church to be influenced by the world, and we allow the world to lead us instead of us lead the world to Christ. You know, when we think about the words progressive and broad-minded, they're found in the Bible. At least the concept of broad-mindedness is used in Scripture, but it's not endorsed. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about two ways. And one of the ways, Matthew 7 verse 13, was the broad way. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was familiar with broad-mindedness, but he said it's not a good way. He said the people who pursue this course, they will be with many, and they'll find the path that leads to destruction. When we look at the New Testament, we also find some other key words or concepts: love and tolerance. God had love for Jonah. He had a lot of love for the prophet. And that love allowed him to be tolerant. It allowed him to be patient. Jonah was given several chances to get things right. But God never held to the belief or the view that tolerance allowed Jonah to do what he wanted. The first chapter in Jonah, as we heard read, shows the prophet expressly violated God's will. Was God so broad-minded? Was he so tolerant that he said, well, you go ahead and run away. You head in the opposite direction. You go a distance that's probably going to take you about a year, and I don't care. That's not what we find. God was not a broad-minded God because he almost destroyed the ship that the prophet was on. He arranged for a great fish to swallow the fleeing prophet. Jonah was carried around for 3 days and then finally vomited out of the fish's mouth. God was not very broad-minded when it came to a disobedient prophet. And this is not the only example that we find. We don't use this example too often. In fact, I don't think I've ever used it here. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, there's an interesting little story that you might read sometime. It's about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah invited some people, some Hebrews, to a Passover feast. There were a lot of people who didn't want to come. But there were also quite a few people who did want to come. And some of the people who came to the Passover feast were from northern Israel, and they had to make quite a trip. Well, the trip was such a distance, or the people delayed, that they didn't have time to make all the purification rituals, and that was something that God required under the Old Testament. Well, these people came, they didn't go through the necessary rites, and the religious experts in our day would probably say, well, that doesn't matter, you're okay, come as you are and observe the Passover anyway. We're tolerant here, and we're accepting, we're loving, and we're broad-minded. Some people had it, some people didn't, we don't care. In verses 18 and 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30, two important points are made. We find that the people who were not purified, they were disobedient, and the Bible says the king, that is Hezekiah, had to pray for the people because they violated God's instructions. And the second point is, the Bible says God heard the prayer and he healed the people. Question, why did the people need to be healed if God is so broad-minded and tolerant? There's a lesson that we need to learn. Paul said in Romans 15:4 that we need to learn from the Old Testament, apply that information, and such is certainly evident here. At the present time, the false views of toleration and progressiveness in the world are being brought into the church. They've been in the denominational realm for a long time. And now they're hitting the body of Christ, and they're hitting us very hard. It saddens me to say, but there are places that are offering the Lord's Supper on days other than Sunday. There are places that are offering the Lord's Supper not only on a day other than Sunday, but on something other than a worship service. There are congregations that are accepting people who have not obeyed the gospel. No authority for that. No right to do that. But again, we're loving, we're tolerant, a false sense of love and tolerance, and people who have not obeyed God are being accepted as brethren. There are congregations that are toying with women elders and women preachers. Asking what God's word says or requires of us is becoming less and less common. And we've reached the time. It should have always been this way, but we've reached the time where members of the church need to do some serious reflecting. There needs to be, hopefully in the entire religious community as we look at the United States, but certainly within the churches of Christ, within the brotherhood, a wake-up call to go back to God and to his word. And we have the authority to make this call based upon 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And I'm going to read this passage momentarily. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes an argument, several arguments about the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, there are a number of serious consequences. In verse 14, Paul said, if the resurrection is false, our faith is vain. But he also says this, a point that we do not make too often. And if Christ hath not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Notice that Paul said it is possible for preaching to be vain. Here the word vain has the sense of useless, empty, or good for nothing. Now in our current religious climate, the general belief is any religious teaching, as long as a person has a church, it is acceptable. It's okay, it's fine, we're broad-minded, and we are a tolerant nation. And whatever we want to believe, whatever we want to cherish as far as our spiritual beliefs, that is fine and good. God says that's not right. He says these kinds of views are absolutely false. Notice again from the 14th verse, he says there is a kind of preaching. There is a kind of religious teaching which is vain. It is empty, it is useless, it is false, and it is without value. And consider, if you will, the context in which this statement is made. A person might teach about the true God. There was no question about that when we think about the Corinthians. A person might instruct others about the sin and the need for a Savior. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. They had that right. They might make all the right points in regard to morality. But Paul said if a person is wrong on a single point in regard to the Christian faith, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then that makes the whole religious system or teaching false and empty. And that's just like the principle from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. God had a system of purification, a small thing. But it was the small thing that caused the people so many difficulties. They did not obey completely as God had prescribed, and he was not tolerant of the disobedience. We live in a time which seems to be more and more like what the first century Christians faced. Acts 4:12 says the early disciples taught that there was only one name in religion to be recognized. That was Jesus Christ. That upset some people. That created some headaches and some problems. And in our day and time, when we begin to make similar claims, that also upsets some people because we're told that we are not kind, we're not loving, we're not tolerant, we're not inclusive enough. Jesus said he built one church, Matthew 16, verse 18. I didn't write that. I didn't create that point. And when we teach that again, we're charged with the very kinds of things I mentioned just a moment ago. The Bible says that salvation is in the body of Christ, Ephesians 5, verse 23. And it says this body of Christ is the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. The New Testament says that most of the world's going to be lost, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says if we're going to worship, we need to worship in truth, John 4, 24, and that means worshiping according to God's word, John 17, verse 17. The Bible teaches that if we go beyond that, if we add to, if we take away from God's word, we've gone outside the doctrine of Christ, 2 John, verses 9 through 11, and the Bible says we do not have God. Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 11, that if we preach, if we teach any gospel, if we are not with the program and plan God has given in the New Testament, we will be condemned. And as we look at our current society, it seems like we are in for some bad news. We live in a society which, from a secular or religious standpoint, is going downhill. We live in a nation when a lot of people want their kind of church. With the passage of time, we can expect persecution from three different fronts. There will be persecution from the world, it seems to me. We're going to find continued problems with denominations, and there are going to be times where we experience grief from fellow members of the church who do not want to carefully follow the New Testament. We cannot have a great amount of control what happens in our nation, but folks, we can have a great impact in what happens in the local congregation where we are. When we worship with a place where someone is preaching on a regular basis, and here, that of course is me, at least at the present time, we can expect some things of him. When we have a preacher, we need to ensure that he is teaching the truth, that he is faithful to the Word of God on all points. When a congregation hires a new preacher, they need to ensure that he is sound in the faith. When a congregation has elders, they need to ensure that those elders are supporting what the Bible supports and oppose what the Bible supposes. When we get ready to appoint new elders, when any congregation gets ready to do that, they need to ensure that the men are sound in the faith. Elders need to be held accountable for what they decide so local congregations stay on the right path. A similar standard needs to be applied to our Bible class teachers. They need to be people who know the truth, and they need to be people who teach the truth. We need to hold them to that standard. Long ago, the great man Joshua said, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He lived in a time when there were a lot of people who were broad-minded. A lot of people who were religiously tolerant of the many other things taking place in his day and time. He was around a lot of people who were familiar with that and believed in that. But he learned. He knew that it was God's will for him to stick with heaven's plan, nothing more and nothing less. One of Satan's most efficient and effective tools in this day and time is to deceive people with a false message of love, a false message of broad-mindedness, progressive spirit, and toleration. Yet Jesus issued a reminder, a permanent reminder in Matthew chapter 7. That kind of thinking appeals to a wide variety of folks, but it leads to destruction. A long time ago, Joshua said, "I've made my choice. I know about the broad way, and I know about the narrow way. And I'm going to take God at his word, and I'm going to take the narrow way." Will we take the broad way as individuals and as a congregation, the place where Jesus said, the road that Jesus said leads to hell? Will we, at some point in our lives, be so tolerant and broad-minded that we allow our souls to be eternally damned? That's the price tag that Jesus put on this way of life. Or will we take the other road that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7, the narrow road that leads to life? The choice that we make will determine our eternal destiny. The right choice, Jesus says, is the narrow way. And ultimately, that's going to be helpful not only to us, not only to the local congregation where we are, but to our nation. And that's the road that we pray you're interested in, the road that you are on right now. The path begins by becoming a Christian. Once we have faith in Christ, that's part of the narrow way. Willing to live as the Bible describes, that's part of the restricted way. To confess Christ as the only Lord, the only way to God, and to be baptized into his body, his church. Not just any church, but the church built by Christ. The one church that Jesus bought with his blood. Acts 20, I believe, verse 28. That's narrow thinking. But Jesus says it is a narrow way. Have we followed the narrow way to become a Christian? And are we continuing to live that narrow life so we know we're on the road to eternal life? If you're on the broad way, the Bible says you can come back. You can change course. And if you need to do that, will you not make that choice? As together we stand and encourage you with this song.